Our scripture readings begin in the book of Genesis, back to Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Then our second passage in the book of Joshua. The Israelites moving into the promised land. The challenge of the city of Jericho. They have been given instructions not to take from the people that they are defeating. So here in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Down to verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction.'" In verse 15, "He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." And then our passage in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Once again, turning to the early church and the fellowship of the believers. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are also at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole assembly and all who heard about these events. When I was a boy, one of my favorite movies was Walt Disney's Robin Hood. Perhaps you've seen it. It's an interesting mix of the traditional Robin Hood mythology with Disney magic and childhood imagery, turning all the characters into animals. Robin Hood becomes a fox, Little John a bear, Prince John a lion without the mane, as opposed to his brother Richard with a nice full mane. But I was curious about one of the scenes that involved the sheriff of Nottingham, who was a wolf, entering into the church, presided over by Friar Tuck, who was a badger. The sheriff is out collecting taxes. We know the mythology of Robin Hood, heavily taxing the people to give the money to Prince John, who was living it up. Here, the sheriff walks in, and he makes a beeline for a small wooden box on one side of the church. He goes over there, breaks the lock, opens it, finds money in it, picks it up, and puts it in his little collection pouch. And at that point, Friar Tuck immediately is incensed, outraged. He says, "How can you do that? That's the poor box." And as a little boy, I knew at that point that the sheriff was a true villain because he was stealing from the church and from the ministries to the poor. And we think about this. If we pass around the offering plate among the pews, and most people are dropping money into the offering plate, how would you react if someone reached in and pulled out a $50 bill? Would you confront that person? Would you have an outburst as the plates are being passed around? Or would you wait until after the service to make a beeline for that person and confront him or her about what has happened? When this topic comes to our attention, we often, of course, think about the most infamous examples of this. We think about the televangelists who have gone onto the waves and media to draw attention to themselves and their ministries and asking people to give them money, and yet reporters will come in and start reporting on how that money is getting used to do other things than the ministries that money was supposed to go towards supporting. And yet, it's so easy for us to go to those examples, and yet so many other times there are little examples of this. If you're in business and a church asks you to come in and build something for them, do you inflate the prices a little bit because it's a church? Or if you go to a church and there happens to be a book in the library that you like, do you just take that book home because you like it, because it's the church, and there's no one there really to hold you accountable for it? Do we, in other instances, say that we're going to support a ministry, pledge to give money to it, and then later, when we're writing the check, say, "Well, maybe not that amount of money, but maybe this smaller amount of money. We have a number of instances that could potentially tie us to some of these biblical passages. And this is a difficult subject. This is not something we want to hear. I think many of us, when we're reading through the New Testament, like to hurry over the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because it is difficult to read and interpret. But it's in line with quite a number of other passages that we see in the Bible. Going way back. Back to Cain and Abel. And in that story that we've heard, it's a story we tell our children once again in Sunday school, of Cain and Abel coming to offer sacrifices to God. And we know that God favors Abel's sacrifice. Abel is a herdsman taking care of his flock. He brings the first and the best of his animals to sacrifice. Cain also brings a sacrifice. It says he brings some, he offers it up. And in some readings, if you don't pay close attention, you might be completely mystified that God favored Abel but didn't favor Cain. It says Cain brought some. It doesn't say Cain brought the first or the best of his. And that's really the only thing we have there to try to interpret what's going on. Abel brings the first and the best. Cain just brings some. He holds back the best, presumably for himself. Then we fast forward through the history of Israel, and we come to that point after the Exodus, when Joshua now is leading the Israelites back into the promised land, the land given to Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. And they're having to go through those struggles there, particularly against that massive city of Jericho. But once those walls come down and the Israelites have mastery over that city and that land, what is the temptation? The temptation is to take spoils from the war. That gold is just sitting right there. Why can I not just pick it up and take it home? And so one of those soldiers, a man named Achan, does indeed do that. Even though Joshua has said, God wants all of us not to take any of this culture into ourselves. Because this is an idolatrous culture. It is tainted. It is sinful, sin-filled. And if you bring that into your household, you will bring in idolatries that will poison and pollute your identity, who you are, and your relationship with God and the very people of Israel, the covenant that we have made. But Achan sees that, takes it, brings it home in secret. And God sends plagues on the Israelites. They are no longer able to stand in battle against their enemies. Now they're suddenly losing battles, and Joshua's got to figure out what is going on. And so God tells him, bring all the Israelites together. Bring the tribes through one by one, and then we'll select the tribe that's causing the problem. Then within that tribe, we'll bring the families forward one by one, and we'll find out which family's causing the problem, and then the individuals, and of course, things fall on Achan. The punishment, though, falls not only on him, but his family. The Israelites lead them out and stone them to death. Another dark passage here. We fast forward through this history and we learn it's not just these obscure soldiers in Israel that are succumbing to this temptation. But when we get to the kings, In 1 Samuel, we learn that the first of the kings, King Saul, the one that Samuel has anointed to be the leader of Israel, the one whom God has favored in the first part of his reign and given him victory over his enemies, Saul also gives in to the same temptation that Achan did, of taking spoils of war, even though God has told him as well, do not take any of it. Saul says, it's a shame to kill those goats or the sheep or that cattle. Let's bring them on over into our pastures. Samuel shows up one day in Saul's court and tells him, I hear those cattle. I hear those sheep. And God has now told me to tell you that because you ignored the covenant, because you took these spoils of war, judgment is coming, and you, your household, will no longer hold onto the throne. And that is why David, not Jonathan, becomes the next king of Israel. So we think about these stories, Cain, Achan, Saul, and then we come to this passage in the book of Acts. Many of us like to think, okay, well, we've got the Old Testament over here and the New Testament over here, and in the book of Acts we're doing very well because we're on the other side of Jesus' ministry. Things will be entirely different now. We have the miracles, we have the grace, we have the church coming together, supporting itself. And that wonderful detail there, there is no one who is in need among them because they pool their resources together. It's a beautiful image. And sometimes it haunts us because we think it's a perfect image and we cannot possibly live up to that standard. And many of us, as we've said, growing up in the United States, might be suspicious of this kind of model because it looks too much like a socialist image. We spoke about this a couple Sundays back, talking about Koinonia Farm and Clarence Jordan trying to do something like that in Georgia, just a few miles away. And yet, we have this story to remind us that in the middle of that beauty and in the middle of those ministries, serving the needy, serving the community, we have a setback. And we wonder here, where is grace in the midst of this? But instead, we get images of judgment. To set this up, we have the story of someone who approaches these responsibilities with a genuine sacrifice. He's a man named Barnabas. He has his own field that he sells. And it says he takes all of that money and gives it to the apostles to distribute to the needy in the community. He doesn't hold anything back. He's like Abel, bringing the first and the best. He does it spontaneously. Okay, but he's also out there in front. He set an example. And now some of the others in the community might be thinking, well, it was nice to see how the community embraced Barnabas and what this has done to his reputation in our community. Why don't we do something like that as well? And so the story focuses on a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who work together here. They say, well, we've got this piece of property. We can sell it and we can give the money too. And our reputation will get better. It'll be nice to bask in that admiration for a while. But what happens? When he has the money in his hands, and Sapphira is there with him, what do they say? Well, those apostles don't know how much money we got from the sale. Why don't we hold a little aside for ourselves? And then we'll take what we have and bring it to the apostles and say, all that we had, we give to you for your ministries. And we'll have the best of both worlds. We'll have some money for ourselves and we'll get the admiration at the same time. But it's that deception that causes the problem. The holding back and then the deception of saying they did not hold back. So we move into the part of the story that disturbs us. It's the chilling notes of judgment. Ananias comes in and he gives us money. The story is short, to the point, sharp. There's no beating around the bush. Peter goes straight to the point and says, this isn't all of the money, Ananias. Why did you think you could deceive God? This is not just about deceiving the apostles. This is a ministry of God's kingdom, and the apostles are representatives of Jesus' kingdom. And if Ananias is coming in to give money to support that, he's giving money to God's work on earth. And in that, Peter is saying, how could you dare deceive the Holy Spirit among us, that holds us together, that gives us our community, that makes our group, our assembly, our congregation different from all others? Why is there not a point here where Peter offers grace? Peter himself had denied Jesus three times. And we read in the Gospels, there's that point where Jesus turns and looks at Peter. It could have been a look where Peter fell down dead at that point to fall in line with what's going on at this point. And we hold on to that question, but judgment comes. Ananias falls down dead. The men who are there gather his body, they take him out, they prepare him, they bury him. We are left with a number of questions here. Surely a messenger went to try to find his wife to tell her about it. But maybe that happened and he couldn't find her. We're not entirely sure what happens, but 3 hours pass. She never hears about it. She comes in, and this is another one of those kinds of questions that we have with this passage. Peter, at that point, could have begun with telling her that her husband had died. But instead, he starts with a question. And we, reading this, might be thinking, well, isn't this a trap? He's asking her about that money that her husband brought in. She has walked in. She doesn't see her husband anywhere around. She can't consult with him. Instead, she falls back to the original plan and she says, yes, that was all the money. That evidently is all Peter is looking for. To figure out, is she complicit in the lie, in the deception? In this attempt to fool the church, the Holy Spirit, God. And these words are heartbreaking if you really look at them. They're chilling. Peter says, those men who are walking in the door have just buried your husband. and they are going to bury you too. This sounds like an Edgar Allan Poe story. This sounds like something part of all the horror stories in October. She falls down dead at that point, and they take her and bury her next to her husband. How do we read and interpret this passage? If I'm honest with you, I've been wrestling with this one for a while, and I don't know if I really have the correct way to read this. But if you see this in line with these other passages, we have an example of Cain only giving a portion, not the best. We have Achan and Saul picking up what they think is secret wealth, and they'll just let on into their households and there'll be no problem, even though God has told them no. And then here we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira saying that they had sold their land for this amount of money, holding a portion back, and then taking it to the apostles and saying, "This is everything. Look at us. Admire us for sacrificing for your community." But in the midst of this, the passage tells us that is something that pollutes the ministry of the church, and that it needs to be removed from their congregation. Do we believe in judgment today? Are there actions in our community that God needs to purge from our community? We see the examples here. What happens to Cain? His actions lead to resentment. And then that resentment, that sin crouching at the door, jumps over him, consumes him to the point where he kills his brother. And God comes in and sends him into a permanent exile. What happens to Achan and his family? They're selected out from the midst of the community. Their sin is made public, and stoning comes. What happens to Saul? He loses his kingdom. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They die in the midst of their deception. These are words of judgment for our community. And as we read through the early church, as we try in our day and time, and throughout Christian history, many people have said, let's try to recapture the spirit of the early church. As we read these passages and try to follow the example here, we realize it's not a perfect example. Everyone wasn't on board. Everyone wasn't a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. There were some in the community who were Ananias's and Sapphira's. And if we read these passages, our heart goes out to them. I think our hearts should break in seeing Ananias and Sapphira. But these stories have been recorded here as a warning, as a guard, to remind us that God has asked for our full devotion. That we are not to pretend that we are something else. We're not to advertise a ministry and collect the money and then do something else with that money that benefits us rather than those poor and needy that the money should have gone toward. God is watching. God is aware. As the church community, we are gathered here to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We are to listen to the Holy Spirit. We are to give of ourselves in a way that is genuine. that is loving. We are to be like Barnabas. It is my prayer that each of us is pursuing our roles in this church and this community in a genuine way, and that we will know what it is to be true disciples and apostles of Christ. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment. Hymn number 596, I Surrender All. This is a time that this church offers for you. If you've never made a commitment to follow Christ, please walk forward so this church can pray for you and encourage you as you seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Now also is a time for each one of us to ask ourselves, as we surrender, as we sing this hymn, have we surrendered all? Are we holding anything back? Do we need to confess that and move closer to our Lord? As we stand together and sing, make your decisions.